Bible, open it up, I'll keep it open at that reading. We're going to look at the second half of John chapter 18 as well as the beginning of chapter 19, which Keith just read for us. As we do, we're going to pray and ask that God will be the one who speaks. Loving God, as we come to look more carefully at your word now, we pray that you would please give us understanding, enlighten our eyes, that we would see the truth, and Lord, please help us to live our life based on what we read here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love a good court case. My old man was a lawyer, so I can sort of have that weird kind of preference. But I love movies about court cases. And I think my favourite kind of court case movie is A Few Good Men. I know it's getting a bit old now, but I love Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise. Jack Nicholson plays the hardened colonel down at Guantanamo Bay who rules the roost down there. Tom Cruise, the young upstart prosecutor. And we all know that the turning point of this movie, the very best part, is where in the dock, Tom Cruise says to Jack Nicholson, "I want the truth." And Nicholson says, "You want the truth?" He says, "Yeah, I want the truth." And Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." I love that. And that's the turning point of the movie, because in fact the truth comes back to bite Jack Nicholson, and he cops it in the end. He's condemned. Court case dramas are kind of good because they put people up against people. There is prosecution and defence. There is argument, counterclaim, truth, delusion. There is right and wrong. And ultimately, the great point of the grand drama is the verdict. Guilty or not guilty. And throughout the drama, you kind of get to see what people are really made of. In court, you see what people are really made of. We're drawn also, when you're observing a drama, what else are you doing the whole time? You'll make up your own mind, aren't you? No matter whether you're a jury or not, you'll make up your mind. Guilty or not guilty? Is this true? Is this not? The events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion include a series of court cases, but the most compelling one, I think, is the encounter between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. It's a great encounter because it also provides a window through which we see ourselves and our own position before God more clearly. And on this Good Friday, as we reflect on Jesus' crucifixion, I think it's a good time for us also to consider our own situation before God. So we're going to pick up the action at John 18, verse 28. That's the part where the mob brings Jesus to Pilate's palace. Pilate is the Roman governor. The Jews don't want to go inside the palace because they'll become ceremonially unclean on this great Passover feast. So instead, Pilate comes out of the palace to the crowd and they start to conduct the trial there. And it actually begins a kind of a comedy of movement inside, outside, outside, inside, all the time. And in verse 28 of chapter 18, outside the palace, the Jews hand Jesus over to Pilate, saying, "Here is a man who deserves the death penalty." And Pilate says, "Well, okay, what's the charge?" Have a look at the charge, verse 30. "If he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." That's the charge? "Trust us, he's guilty," is all they say. Pilate doesn't want to seem to give in to this work. So Pilate takes Jesus under his charge, brings him inside the palace now for questioning, perhaps into his own personal office, who knows. Jesus becomes Pilate's problem right now. And what happens inside the palace is kind of intriguing. Verse 33, Pilate's first question to Jesus. First thing he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in the original language, the "you" there is very emphatic. He's saying, are you their king? You a joke of some sort? Jesus doesn't look like a king. He looks like an upcountry fisherman or a carpenter. Surely Pilate would have known of Jesus' reputation. Here is the great miracle worker, maybe a great prophet. But the man in person does not seem much of a threat to the Roman Empire. Are you their king? It's not clear for us in the passage here how much Pilate knew of the Jewish faith. The rest of history, the other historians who write about Pontius Pilate, and there are many, reveal that Pilate had little interest, really, in the Jews or in their faith. But if he did, he would have known that the title, the King of the Jews, was reserved for one special person. the long-hoped-for Messiah, the one for whom the whole Old Testament was kind of bringing expectation. All the scriptures pointed to a new king, the great king, the king of the Jews. Well, we don't know exactly what Pilate understood by that title, but as the dialogue takes place, eventually he and Jesus agree that yes, Jesus is a king of sorts. Have a look at verse 36 of chapter 18. Jesus replied to the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So there is agreement here, Pilate and Jesus. Jesus is a king of sorts. It's the nature of the kingdom that Jesus rules that's really undefined. At best, Pilate probably envisages some kind of spiritual or religious kingdom, but not a threat to the Roman Empire, it seems. Jesus, of course, is talking about the kingdom of God, the rule of God over this life and the next. It is a spiritual kingdom, but it is so much more than that. And it seems that just as Jesus is about to launch into some kind of discussion of the truth, Pilate interrupts him with his question. He says, "What is truth?" And that question is just left hanging there in the seamy air of Pilate's office that Friday morning. I wonder how Pilate said those three words, because how he said it makes all the difference, doesn't it? What is truth? I mean, what was his tone of voice? Was it a metaphysical question? What is truth? Was he thinking that? I don't think so. Pilate's a professional soldier. He's not a philosopher. I don't think he'd be thinking that way. Maybe it was a rebuke. Don't talk to me about truth. In my role as governor and judge, whatever I say is the truth. Maybe you said it that way. I tend to think, though, Pilate delivered the question with kind of disdain. What is truth anyway? What does it matter? Who cares? High principles and morals don't run a Roman province. Whatever the truth is, it is of no value to me. I think that's maybe what he meant. So, with that question, what is truth, still hanging in the air, Pilate actually goes back outside onto the footpath to talk to the Jews. And he declares Jesus not guilty. He's ready to release him. Truth or not, he decides, look, this guy hasn't committed an offence that is worthy of death. And so Pilate offers Jesus an amnesty. But the crowd turns that around and says, "We don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas to be released." Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was already condemned to death on a Roman cross. But now Jesus, though innocent, is going to actually die instead of Barabbas. To chapter 19 then. Pilate in chapter 19 is getting increasingly anxious, I think. And he actually tries to rid himself of the responsibility of making this judgment about Jesus. He plays for compromise. And here's the compromise he works out. I'll flog Jesus to within an inch of his life, parade him in front of the crowd, they'll feel sorry for him, and they'll say, well, that is enough, let's let him go. But when that takes place, the crowd sees Jesus, now robed in purple, mocked as a king, with a crown of thorns on his head. The crowd sees Jesus. Instead of taking pity on him, they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the chants grow. Look at verse 6 of chapter 19, because here is where an interesting shift takes place in this drama. Pilate answers them, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And it's actually at this point that the real truth emerges about what's been going on here. The Jews haven't laid a charge against Jesus of any substance yet, and now it becomes clear. The charge is a religious crime, a crime of blasphemy. And Pilate realizes something about Jesus for the first time, perhaps. Jesus is not just an upcountry prophet. Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate's kind of worst fears are realized. He realizes He's in over his head. Back inside for more questioning with Jesus, now that he's realised, my goodness, this man claims to be the Son of God. He was uneasy before, now he's absolutely afraid. It's one thing, I think, for Pilate to know, well, maybe I'm condemning an innocent man. Maybe it was a little worse to condemn the Jewish Messiah. That's what he would have understood by the title King of the Jews. But to crucify the Son of God, that's a different matter. The stakes don't get any higher. Pilate questions Jesus again, but this time he's looking to find a way out of his predicament. And with every question, Jesus says nothing. He stands in silence. The questions are turned back on Pilate each time he asks them. Look at verse 10 now in chapter 19. Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." It's a discussion about power now that's taking place. Who's got power over whom here? Who is judging who? Pilate's power is a delegated power. The power of Rome, ultimately a power that comes from God. And here is Jesus standing before him, whom his, throughout his ministry has exercised all the power of God directly. We're not told what's going on for Pilate in his mind right at this moment, but he's trying to set Jesus free. And maybe it's the sound of the mob outside, right, the crowd's noise growing louder and louder, but Pilate decides, enough, it's time for judgment. All the arguments have been made in this court case, and so they go back outside again for the judgment. And the first judgment that's made, and there's a series of judgments that take place from verse 12 and following. The first judgment, I think, is the one that the Jews make about themselves. Have a look at verse 12. This is the Jews playing their trump card, okay? They shout out to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." At that point, Pilate's arm is twisted so far up his back, he has to act. And he does. He brings Jesus out and says in verse 14, "Here is your king." They shout, take him away, crucify him. "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. So the religious leaders of the Jews pledge allegiance to Caesar, the Roman king, as their king in preference to Jesus. The Jews judge themselves to be the people of Caesar and not the people of God, or at least not the God of Jesus. First judgment that's made. The next judgments are those that Pilate makes about Jesus. The Jews have forced him into a position where he's got to choose either justice for Jesus or the appearance of disloyalty to his boss, Caesar. It's a false dichotomy. He's been outmaneuvered. He wants to avoid the whole situation. He wanted the Jews to be the judge, but he's got to exercise proper judgment. He could have declared Jesus innocent. At that point, he could have said, "No, he's innocent. Let him go." He would have had a very angry crowd on his hands, but he could have done that. If he really did believe Jesus was innocent of any crime deserving death, that's what he could have done. He recognises to some extent Jesus' kingship. He acknowledged that Jesus was the king of a different kind of kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. It was a kingdom far greater than Rome, not necessarily even a threat to Rome. Perhaps the two could coexist. Pilate could have even submitted to Jesus' kingship, but instead he chose to exclude himself from any place in Jesus' kingdom. Whatever the truth was, he wanted no part. He wanted no part in it. So Pilate judges Jesus to be the true king of the Jews, and he judges that he will be crucified. He gave in to the Jews. And so almost straight away, Jesus is taken to the place where executions are carried out. It's a hill just outside of Old Jerusalem called Skull Hill or Golgotha. The passage that we're reading this morning is really a passage about what is true. This kind of interrogation with Jesus began with a spotlight on Jesus. But as we've watched the investigation take place, the spotlight's actually shifted to Pilate. We start to judge Pilate, don't we? We judge Pilate as powerless, amoral, doesn't have the courage of his own convictions. No matter how you look at it, Pilate is responsible for his judgment of Jesus. He may have been coerced by the crowd, might have even regretted it later, but his decision to have Jesus crucified that Friday morning is his. And on account of his decision, he stands judged by Jesus. Remember back in verse 11, Jesus says, "You have no power over me if it were not given for you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Hey, Pilate's still guilty of sin. It might be lesser than the ones of the crowd and those who've put him in. Pilate still sinned. In his exercise of God-given authority, Pilate chose to kill God's son. Yes, it was God's sovereign will for that to happen. It was God's purpose, his plan, in God's foreknowledge. He knew it would happen, but that in no way diminished Pilate's free choice. He stands guilty before the court. The punchline for Pilate is he didn't have the courage to follow his own convictions about Jesus. He knew something was going on with Jesus, but he was unwilling to do anything with that. The irony is, of course, that Jesus went to the cross for people just like Pontius Pilate. You ever wondered what you'd do if you were Pilate? Put yourself in Pontius Pilate's toga and sandals that day. Would you have ignored the crowd and pardoned Jesus? Would you have sort of followed up on that little discussion about what is the truth? Okay, Jesus, let's sit and talk a little more about the truth in here while the crowd rages outside. What would you have done if you were Pilate? Well, whether you know it or not, you are in a very similar position to Pontius Pilate. I don't mean in some kind of tricky or spiritual way. I mean right now, in your very real life, as you sit together in this room this morning, God has allowed you to make a judgment on Jesus. You are accountable for the way that you judge Jesus. In a sense, you have already judged Jesus. You have already a view about whether Jesus is king or whether he is unworthy of your loyalty. You've already decided, is he the king whose rule extends into eternity, whose rule you will live under beyond the grave, or is he not? And just like Pilate, you can't afford to make a judgment. You can't afford or can't avoid making a judgment about Jesus. You can't kind of absolve yourself of responsibility and say, I don't have to make this judgment. I don't have to do that. You are already making a judgment when you do that. You're saying, like Pilate said, well, just let the crowd decide. Let the mob rule. So in doing nothing with Jesus, that's also a decision of sorts, and you're accountable for that decision. So how have you judged Jesus? I'm guessing because you're here this morning, it's Good Friday, not everybody's at church on Good Friday, you have some kind of view on Jesus that might be a fairly positive view. Maybe he was someone very important, a significant person in history. You might be of the view that he is truly the King of the Jews, the Saviour that God had always promised. My question for you then, given that you may have a favourable judgment towards Jesus, is, are you really living with Jesus as your king? Or are you kind of living with Jesus as a king the way that the chief priests wanted to live with Jesus as a king? See, the chief priests didn't want Jesus to upset the apple cart. They didn't want him to take power from them, to get control. The question is, if you think Jesus really is a king, is who calls the shots in your life? I don't mean in your kind of, you know, ordinary life as a citizen, but I mean in terms of what's really important. What you're going to do with your life? Where you're going to go? What's important? Who are you going to please? Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do you really want to follow a crucified king? Is the question I'll put before you. Do you really want to follow a crucified king? So there's a parallel with us and Pilate right at that point, isn't there? But you know the parallel doesn't stop there. just as we must judge Jesus, as Pilate must judge Jesus, so Jesus also judges us the way that Jesus also judged Pilate. How did Jesus judge us? Well, the decision is the same. We're also guilty. Maybe some are guilty of greater sins than others, but at the end of the day, we'd all acknowledge none of us are perfect. None of us are worthy of God's kingdom. And here's the surprise. Here's the twist in the tale. It's precisely because we've been judged as guilty of sin that Jesus goes to the cross. That's why he went there. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Did you notice that Jesus actually has to kind of almost help Pilate to condemn him to crucifixion? Jesus wants to go there willingly. He, a victim of massive injustice, and yet fulfilling the specific purpose and plan of God. This is how he won forgiveness for all who will put their trust in him as Saviour and King. Once Pilate passed the crucifixion sentence, Jesus was taken outside the city, straight out to Golgotha, that hill called the Place of Skulls, and he was crucified. They lay him on the ground, they pinned him there, and they nailed through his wrists and his feet onto a piece of rough wood, onto a cross. They lifted up the cross and they jammed it into a hole in the ground, and they left Jesus there to suffocate until he would die. That physical torture is just a picture. It's just an outward sign of something much greater that is going on when Jesus hangs on that cross. At the time Jesus is hanging on the cross, he takes responsibility for my sin and for your sin and for the sins of the whole world. While Jesus is hanging on that cross, all of God's righteous fury, his just punishment for sin, is focused on Jesus. It's like, I used to do this as a kid, you get a magnifying glass, nice big one works best, in the sun, and you focus the rays of the sun down to one point, and you can start a nice little fire that way. All of God's wrath at the sin of mankind at that moment is focused sharply on one point, on the man Jesus as he hangs on that cross. God's judgment on all humanity is delivered to Jesus. And Jesus chose that path willingly. While he's hanging on the cross, the priests come back and they say, if you're really the Messiah, get yourself down from there, then we'll believe you. I suspect Jesus probably could have if he wanted to get himself down from that cross. But he chose to stay there. Jesus chose the cross because we were guilty of sin. Jesus chose the cross to save us from God's condemnation. And he chose the cross because he loves you. He chose the cross because he loves you. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit and died, the way back to God for each one of us was opened up. Was opened up. In verses 19 and through 22, chapter 19, with great irony, Pilate nails his decision to the cross in the form of a sign which proclaims Jesus the Messiah King, the King of the Jews. But he would not honour him as such. Today I want to encourage you to make up your mind to honour the King who gave himself up for you. Honour him with the way that you live your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave yourself up to open up the way back to God for us. We can only marvel, we can only express our gratitude for your kindness, for your love in doing this for us. I want to pause for just a moment now and invite you personally and quietly in the silence of your own heart to tell God what's in your mind and in your heart now about Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for sending Jesus for me. Amen.